Well, good morning again. If you're in Brother Ron's Sunday school class, you already know what's going on. But if you are not, I will share this with you. Usually, at around this time in our service, I will actually step down from the stage and I will allow another one of our pastors to come and to preach. But as you can tell, I didn't do that today. I just stayed around. I almost thought about turning around and then just circling back and seeing if you'd notice. But I thought, probably shouldn't do that. No, the reason for that this morning is Pastor Wade actually is taking his last vacation Sunday. And we had planned ahead of time for someone to speak for him. And if you've got your bulletin, you know that to be our pastor of community engagement, John O'Connor. But unfortunately, he cannot be with us today because he texted me late Thursday night into Friday morning and informed me that he had tested positive for COVID. And so he is currently dealing with that and battling with that, and that has prevented him from being with us today. And so I tell that to you for a few reasons. Number one, it's an explanation as to why I'm up here. And why you don't have the pleasure of being able to hear Pastor John preach. And number two, I tell you so that you can be praying for John. I texted with him a little bit. I hated to even have to do that to try and get some of the details ironed out for today. But he was telling me that he's struggling with it. It's not horrible, but he is struggling, and I know that he would appreciate your prayers. And then number three, I would appreciate your prayers. and I know that I've got them, and I'm very thankful for that. And so if you would, let's go ahead, let's grab our Bibles, if you have not yet, and begin to make your way to the book of Nehemiah. And our reading today will be found in Nehemiah chapter 4. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles, or also to use the YouVersion Bible app. Look under events and you'll find Temple Baptist Church, and you'll be able to follow along with our notes. If that was not clear instruction, then I want you to look around and see somebody who knows what they're doing. And it's okay to whisper and say, hey, can you show me how to do that? And you can follow along with us. And let's get you hooked up so you can follow along with these notes. But as you're turning there and as you're preparing your YouVersion app, I want to remind you of some of the things which we have encountered so far in our series, Rebuilding the Broken, and our series in the book of Nehemiah. And what we have discovered is that God is using Nehemiah to lead his people to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. The wall, the city, and the people had been devastated when the city was overtaken by the Babylonians and the people were taken into exile. Now, the reason that they were in exile is because God had promised in his covenant with Moses and to his people that very early on, this is back in Deuteronomy, he had promised to them and said, if you keep the terms of my covenant, if you set your heart to follow after me and you don't turn after the gods of the people within the land, but you keep these terms, then you will experience my blessing. And in the midst of this particular covenant and this announcement of blessing, he also gives them a warning in saying, but if you fail to keep these terms, if you insist to go your own way and you do turn after the gods of the land, then you will experience cursing. And part of this cursing included exile, which in fact came because the people failed. They turned their hearts away from the Lord and they persisted in their sin. And so the Lord disciplined them with this particular exile. For the northern kingdom of Israel, he disciplined them with Assyria. For the southern kingdom of Judah, he disciplined them with Babylon. But what we also see in this particular covenant, which God made in Deuteronomy, we see that God also made a provision for the people to return. He had said to them, if you will turn back to me, then no matter where you are scattered from, I will bring you back to this place and I will restore you and I will restore this city. That's in a nutshell what he has seen, and consequently what Nehemiah is also praying for in Nehemiah chapter 1. And consequently, That is what we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah. We are seeing God keep his promise to restore and to bring the people back. They had experienced a period of 70 years of exile, but now God had extended grace, had extended mercy and favor, and now they are able to return. Now, this is not the only thing that we see in Nehemiah, because it started before him. We know that the efforts to return and to rebuild began in the book of Ezra through a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and then continued through Ezra himself. But now we see that things didn't quite go. They didn't quite get completed or finished. They hadn't quite gone according to plan, or at least the plan that Nehemiah thought it was going to go. And so God is using Nehemiah now to lead his people to rebuild the wall at Jerusalem, to walk in his way, to be an answer, to be the answer of God's faithfulness to restore. And so in Nehemiah thus far, we've seen that God has given him the opportunity to make a request before the king of Persia, that his request is granted, and that the king furthermore provides him with letters and resources needed to accomplish his goal, to accomplish his task. We see that Nehemiah has traveled to Jerusalem. He has arrived at Jerusalem, makes an assessment of the wall, and he sees that things don't look pretty good. And what's great is he doesn't mince words, because then he goes to the people and he says, guess what? It doesn't look good. Things don't look good. But let me tell you something. God's hand is upon me and God's hand is upon us. So now it's time to rebuild. It's time to get to work. And so he rallies the people by informing them of what God is doing, that God is in fact keeping his promises, and that God is in fact wants them to rebuild. And so he rallies the people and they get to work. And it's an incredible effort, because we got a whole bunch of names listed in chapter 3. We know that it's an incredible effort, and we know that everybody is jumping in and they're working at different sections and at different parts of this wall. And it's just something, it's just quite the sight to see. And the good news is that we actually get to see the site today. That's where we are in the beginning or the starting of this particular passage. We now get to see the actual building process. We get to see the wall start to go up. But what we will discover, as is often the case with those who set their hearts to do what God has called them to do, with those who desire to walk in obedience, or who desire to walk in holiness, or commit to walk according to God's revealed word, where they've had a course correction, where God says, this is the way you need to go, and they say, okay, Lord, that's the way that I'm going to go. Oftentimes, in those times, we will experience opposition. Opposition is sure to follow in the face of obedience. And that's what we will discover today in our text in Nehemiah chapter 4. So let's read together. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Then we see Tobias there. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down. He will break down their stone wall. And then we have an aside in verse 4 where it says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders, or they have provoked to anger in the presence of the builders. And we're going to stop there for right now. And for this morning, we're actually going to discover and unravel this, not unravel, uncover the truths of the scriptures together in sequence. We're just going to read a little bit at a time. And that's our first section, 1-6 there. And the first thing that we discover, as I said, opposition was surely to come. we now see the initial opposition, at least revealed in this chapter, through Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, it's worth noting that this is not the first time that we've seen Sanballat and Tobiah. This is just where they're coming back into the narrative. They're coming back into the story. If I can remind you, we actually met them initially in chapter 2 when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and he arrives. And Sanballat and Tobiah are described in this way. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." See, the first time we see him, we see they just aren't happy. They just aren't happy, and they are opposed to the work of God. They're not excited about the fact that someone is coming to help the Jewish people. And then we see them actually jeer at the Jews another time later in chapter 2, after Nehemiah has actually rallied the people and told them what God has called him to do and what God is going to do through them. And we see that Sanballat questions them and he says, "What is it that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" He's trying to accuse them of doing wrong, of something wrong so that he can put a stop to the work pretty early on. And if you are in our community groups, you find out that particular question isn't necessarily unwarranted, because there had been an order from the king at some point to stop rebuilding. But now there's letters from the king that say, let's get back to rebuilding. And so he comes and he's jeering and he is opposing them. But we need to answer this question, because this question was raised to me. Why? What is Sanballat and Tobiah's deal? Why are they so hot and bothered about a building project? Why do they not want to see the construction of this wall? Well, the answer is really found in their identity. When we look at Sanballat and we look at some extra biblical sources, we find out that there is a document that later names a governor of Samaria as Sanballat. So it's possible he's either governor now, or later he would be a governor in Samaria. And so he has some influence there. And Tobiah is associated with the Ammonites, who are ancient enemies of Israel. So that's our identification. But I really like how Wiersbe wrote in his commentary that really just summarizes well their deal, so to speak. And this is what it says. It says, "A strong Jerusalem would endanger the balance of power. A strong Jerusalem would endanger the balance of power in the region, and it would also rob Sanballat and his friends of influence and wealth." So you see, they see the building of the wall as a threat. That's why they're responding in the way in which they respond. And so they come to mock the Jews. They come as enemies of God's people, and thus as enemies of God himself. But I also, before we get into these ridicules, and we'll just touch them and move on, I want you to recognize that this is not just two guys that are showing up at a work site and heckling, okay? As I initially thought and initially read through this, the people that came to mind, and they aren't, well, the Muppets that came to mind were Walter and Stalter. And if you've watched the Muppet Show, you know that they are the hecklers in the balcony working against Fozzie Bear. Because Fozzie's got a stand-up routine that is just solid gold, right? And so Walter and Stalter are there to heckle, and they are actually stealing the laughs from Fozzie. And honestly, the only reason that it works is because they're working the crowd. They've got people to laugh at them. If nobody laughed at Walter and Stalter, it would never work. But the reality is that our Walter and Stalter, our Sanballat and Tobiah, aren't alone in their mocking. But if you look in verse 2, you discover that they are in the presence of Sanballat's brothers, the Samaritans, and the army of Samaria. So there's a significant group of people that are here and are openly mocking the Jewish people. And their ridicule sound like this: "What are these feeble Jews doing?" He's accusing them of being weak and withered and defeated. He's essentially asking them the question, who do you think you are? How can you even think that you would be able to restore this wall? Or how do you even think that you can build this wall? When he says, will they sacrifice? It's either him saying, are they just going to pray this wall up? Or it's him saying, it doesn't matter if they prayed. It's a vain effort. It wouldn't work. It would never work. Will they finish it in the day? They don't realize what they're doing. These Jews are foolish and they are weak. Will they revive it? Will they build with burned stones? That's not what you build a wall with. Do they realize what's going on? And then we get Tobiah jumping in here and he's saying their wall is fragile. Saying if a small little fox jumps on this wall, it's so fragile, it's going to fall down. This is nothing. They're mocking, and surely they're also causing the army and those to laugh and to jeer the Jews. Now, this ain't ever going to work. This, who do you think you are? This isn't going to happen. Why don't you just give up? You see, that's the point. That's the point of their mocking. That's the point of their ridicule, is to demean and discourage the people of God and cause them to stop. So here what we see is this initial opposition that is brought against the people of God. And what we're actually going to be walking through and seeing today, and you're probably wondering when we're going to get to the first point, it's right now. We're going to be looking at the actions of Nehemiah and how they can inform us when we face opposition, whether it be ridicule or the later intense opposition, which we're going to see later. The first thing that we recognize that Nehemiah does is he makes an appeal to God. So that's our first point this morning. An appeal to God is made. It's worth noting that per Nehemiah's character so far, his first response to this opposition is prayer. To his credit, his first response is to bring this to the Lord and not to answer or to counter. Because he recognizes and he knows that if he is to answer and to counter, he's going to play into their hands. He's going to give them power over the particular situation when they don't need that power. And they, the Jews certainly don't need to see a weak leader, and they don't need to, if they were affected by the words already, they don't need something happening to further the effect and the discouragement within them. What we find out is they weren't discouraged because, in part, because of Nehemiah's prayer. When he first goes to the Lord and he surrenders the situation to God. He first appeals to the Lord and he surrenders to the situation of the God. I'll remind you what the prayer sounds like. It says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, at first glance, if we're trying to bring out some type of application from Nehemiah's prayer, there's a possibility of some conflict from within, because this is a pretty bold prayer. I mean, let's be honest. First off, he's saying, hear, Lord, for we are despised. He's asking God to take note of what's going on. And then he says, turn it back on them and don't hold their sin against, or don't forgive their sin. Make sure you hold their sin against them. And so it sounds extremely extreme. It sounds like something that in light of the teaching of Jesus to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, that is Nehemiah really in the right? Is this really something that Nehemiah should be praying? And I would say yes. Yes, it is. Because we need to consider the time frame and the context in which Nehemiah is praying. You see, remember, he knows that the result of this mocking would cause the work to stop if the word sunk down into the hearts of the people. And so he's praying in, honestly, similar in a way that we encounter some of the Psalms that say that talk of defending and taking care of enemies. We can see this in Psalm 69 and in Psalm 79. I'll leave those for you to investigate later. But we also know that Nehemiah, in this time frame, if these people are mocking the Jews, they are mocking God, and so they are mocking God's glory, and so Nehemiah is concerned about God's glory. And so he is saying, Lord, defend your glory. Recognize what is taking place and defend your glory. But don't just defend your glory. He's asking God to defend, as God had already revealed he would. Defend your people. You said that you would be there for us. You said that you would be our defender. So, Lord, take note of this now. And I'm just trusting you to do what you said and to defend us and to take care of our enemies. The reality of what I see here in this prayer is Nehemiah asking for God to exercise his justice. Because, if we're honest, he had to surrender the situation because his justice would be imperfect. See, if we were faced with a similar situation, we would have to admit that we probably, in the flesh, would want to respond and to just start hurling insults. I mean, I would. I mean, I really would. But when we would examine those actions, we would find out that they are imperfect and they are sinful. But Nehemiah knows that God is perfect and sinless. And so in surrendering the situation to him, he is trusting the Lord to bring justice, to the Lord to exercise perfect justice. And he's leaving the situation with God. From a practical sense, he knew that vengeance belonged to the Lord, and he knew that God cared and could do something about it. He knew that God cared. So what should we do? What can we learn from Nehemiah's appeal? Well, the first thing I think we could learn, I've mentioned already, is that we need to learn to pray first. We need to learn the art of surrendering situations to the Lord. Things that are outside of our control, things that we can't control the way in which they respond, but we can control the way in which we will respond, and we can recognize, Lord, I'm sinful, and if I try and respond to this in the flesh, then I'm going to be found just as guilty as they are. So, Lord, would you take this situation? Would you take this situation and take care of these people? Because the other thing we see about Nehemiah's prayer is that he's brutally honest. He's extremely honest, and we also, in our prayers, can be honest with the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't like what they said to me. In fact, it hurts, and I'm not sure what to do. But I know that you are capable and that you care, and so I'm asking you to take care of this particular situation in a way that brings you glory, and in a way, I mean, if we're honest, in a way that upholds the truth and upholds that which is right. That the Lord defends, that the Lord cares, and entrusting the Lord in his time to take care of the person. We should learn to surrender the situation to the Lord and follow the prescription of Romans 12. So let's turn there very quickly. Romans chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 14 through 21. This may be the things that come to your mind when you are conflicted with Nehemiah's prayer here. Notice what it says. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I would honestly argue that that is what Nehemiah is doing. He is surrendering the situation to the Lord, and he's doing it in a spirit of humility. Not necessarily because you know, if we're not careful, we can read verse 20, and we can be like, well, I'm going to prepare him a cake, and then I'm going to heap burning coals on his head, because it's going to make him feel guilty. That's not the spirit that we want to do that in. You're still in a vengeful spirit in that moment, right? But we just do what God has called us to do. We surrender the situation to the Lord, and then we commit to continue doing what God has called us to do. Let God work, and then you do what he commands. And that is exactly what we see Nehemiah do. He appeals to the Lord, surrenders the situation to God, asks God to defend and to bring justice and to take care of it, and then he works. That's what we see in verse 6, correct? So we built the wall. And notice what happened. And all the wall was joined together to half its height. You know, if we'll surrender the situation to the Lord, not give power to those who oppose us, or to the voices that may come against us, it's amazing what God can do. If we'll submit to his way, allow him to work, trust him to do what he says he will do, and commit to his way, it's amazing to see what God will do. Let's continue reading this morning. Verse 7. What happened after this situation? But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the open places, I stationed the people by their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So far in the face of this opposition, what we have seen Nehemiah do is appeal to God, and what we are going to see him do next is call the people to remember. We're going to see a call to remember. Let's move quickly. In short, the initial opposition was defeated. The work continued on. But because the work continued on, the people who opposed them got frustrated again. And so the opposition is about to intensify. Notice that it says they all plotted together in verse 8. Well, who is the they? It's Sanballat and Tobiah. And earlier we had seen them with Geshub, who was the Arab. But now they're joined by another group, the Ashdodites. Those who either joining the effort from the north or coming from the west. Regardless of what you see, is Sanballat really is being from Samaria, signifies those in the north, Tobiah, those in the east, the Arabs, and Geshem, those... I think Tobiah was to the south. I miswrote that. The Arabs to the east and the Ashdodites to the west or to the north. However you slice it, the idea of all of these plotting together and these people coming to work together against the work effort is meant to communicate to us that the opposition is growing, and to help us get the idea that the people are now surrounded. That opposition isn't just coming from one or two places, but it's coming from all sides now. And the fact of the matter is, it's kind of interesting to note that these people who are listed are people who normally wouldn't work together, but they are now starting to work together because apparently the threat of a strong Jerusalem is very great. So they plot. And according to their plot, it says that they are going to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. But Nehemiah responds to this initial threat, this initial opposition. I don't know if he just catches wind of things that are being said around him, or he's able to see armies growing. I'm really not sure. The text isn't necessarily clear, but regardless, we know Nehemiah knows that something is happening. And so he sets a guard. Day and night. Well, excuse me. Let's not skip. Let's remember, learn to surrender the situation to the Lord, right? What's he do first? He prays. And then he sets a guard. Talk more about that in just a moment. But you'll notice that's not the end of the opposition here. We see that initial opposition from the outside where people are surrounding them and they want to put an end and they're starting to threaten to come and fight and to cause confusion. The work has been going. The wall is at least half its height. Things seem to be going well. But the reality is that according to verses 10, 11, and 12 is we have a perfect storm starting to brew. Because not only are they experiencing opposition from the outside, but they're going to be experiencing internal opposition. Because when it says, in Judah it was said, it's really using a phrase that can mean the word on the street or the talk of the town, the things that were mentioned throughout the day and that people started to talk about was that the people of Judah are starting to get tired. Their strength is failing. There is too much for us to do and we won't be able to do it. They began to see the opposition, and then they began to see the wall, and it started compounding and starting growing together, and they start saying to themselves, you know what, I'm tired, I'm overwhelmed, I see the people out there, I see the rubble in front of me, I'm just seeing all of these obstacles, and I'm just tired, and I want to be done, and I don't know if we're going to finish it. And so you've got the opposition, the internal questioning here among the workers. Add to that, not only are the enemies on the outside, but apparently there was a message from the enemy, or there was some sort of propaganda from the enemy that was brought to them, either from the enemy or from those who are on the outside, because verse 11 tells us that the enemies said in their plotting that they won't know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. They're threatening and they are saying, look, here's the thing. You better realize what you're up against because you won't know it's too late till it's too late. You won't know that we are there until it's too late. And so now they've got the threats from the outside. They've got the internal fatigue and tiredness and all the mess that's going on here. And guess what? There's even more going on according to verse 12. According to verse 12, we're told about the Jews who are coming to either visit the workers, the Jews from the surrounding areas who may be dwelling near where the enemies are dwelling. And in the KJV, it says that they come with a message, they will come against you no matter where you turn. The reason that the KJV says that and the ESV says they come from all directions and say you must return to us is because the Hebrew is unclear. But the reality of what is saying is that they are coming in, they're telling them of what's going on with the enemy on the outside, and they're saying, do you not realize that things are very, very dire outside? You need to stop and you need to come home. People are visiting and they're saying, you know, this is great, but this is great, this is all well and good, but it's too dangerous. It's too much. It was good for the moment. I mean, we're excited about it. That is a good-looking half wall. We like it. But it's too much now. This internal strife is just creating an atmosphere of fear. It's creating this atmosphere of fear among the people. And the reality that is so crazy, just really quick, about those who came from the outside is they come as well-meaning people. And maybe even well-meaning family. And they may have genuine and valid concerns. It's dangerous. But the reality is that they are used in assisting this atmosphere of fear. You see, they were fearful because they were, the workers were fearful because they were not convinced of their safety. They were fearful because the work seemed endless. There didn't seem to be an end in sight. I've been staring at this pile of junk for how many days now? Anybody ever feel like that? It's probably smaller. We usually stare at a pile of laundry, right? I've been staring at this pile of laundry for how many days now, and I can't get through it. I'm telling you, it's never ending at my house. My goodness. Like, I get it done and then take a sock off, and I just clean. I folded, put that back on. Talking to the kids, not Emily. There's no end in sight, right? There's discouragement, there's fear. I'm staring at this pile of rubble forever. I don't know if we're actually going to make it. The people, I mean, they seem pretty strong. And maybe there's something to them calling us feeble. We don't seem very strong. And hey, my cousin is saying that things are getting pretty bad outside. Now, I know, he didn't join the work, and so why am I listening to him? He didn't even buy into it in the first place. But I mean, they're fearful. They're fearful. And the reality about fear is that it actually makes us forgetful. Fear makes us forgetful, and it often paralyzes the work. Nehemiah recognizes this, and so he responds courageously. Notice he actually begins to take action, and this is significant because if fear does in fact paralyze us, Nehemiah is actually taking action when nobody else is. And the action that he takes is to increase the defenses. At the more vulnerable places, he stations more people, and the people that he stations are families and clans together. And he does this in part so that the enemy can see that they are armed and they are ready, but also in part to encourage the people so that they can fight with their families. They can fight side by side with them, and they can encourage one another. And also, from a commander standpoint, there's a stronger urge to fight for your family. And so in this, that's when we come to our point, the call to remember. He recognizes, he takes the action, he stations the people, and then at verse 14, he speaks to them and he says, "And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." You see, because fear makes us forgetful, he needed to remind them of who the Lord was and who the Lord is, that it is he who is great and it is he who is awesome. It is not the enemies without that who are great and awesome, but in fact, that those who are with them are greater than those who are against them. God is great. God is awesome, and I learned it in this way. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. God is bigger, and he is for us, and he will go with us. That's what Nehemiah needed to remind them. The scripture puts it better than VeggieTales ever did. And when it's in 2 Kings chapter 6, it reminds me of the story of Elisha where he asks God to open the eyes of the servant to say, those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. God, would you open his eyes? And it reveals the chariots of fire and the angel armies that are surrounding them when they're surrounded by a different army. It reminds me of Psalm 121 that begins, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who is the maker and heaven of heaven and earth. And it would be worth your time to go and to look at the rest of Psalm 121 and just kind of jot it down in your notes and maybe even write it out and put it on your mirror from time to time for when you get fearful so that you can remember that the Lord is great and awesome and he is for you. It is Paul who said in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What shall we say then? If God is for us, who shall be against us?" The reality of being able to face the enemy is found not in looking to ourselves or in looking at the obstacles, but instead to looking to the Lord and remembering who he is. And the encouragement comes from knowing and trusting that he is in fact for us and with us. He is for us. He does care. He does love. And he will defend. He's not just blowing smoke because he never does. It's true. And that's why he says, remember and fight. Fight for your families. You know, whenever we commit our way to the Lord and we're often tempted to give up, I think we often not only forget the Lord, but we often forget what might be at stake. There's often more at stake than we realize. We need to fight for more than just ourselves, but for the Lord and for those around us. The Lord will help you. And when we turn to verse 15, what we find out is that when the enemies heard that it was known to us, their plot was known to us. Notice what it says, that God had frustrated their plan They all returned to the wall, each to his work. God had frustrated their plan. Now, we're going to pause for just a second. Laura, I'm sorry, things are going to be a little out of order here, because what we're going to see, we'll read that passage in just a second, but what we're going to see is so far Nehemiah has made an appeal to the Lord. He's issued a call to remember, and now what we're going to see is he's going to recognize a cause for precaution. But before we get into his precautions, I want to pause and look at why he takes precaution. The threat's gone. The enemies are gone. Why is he going to go to all this trouble to prepare for opposition? And the reason is because he knows of the five principles for understanding opposition, which is going to be found in your YouVersion Bible app, and we'll put up on the screen in just a minute. I want to share these with you very quickly. See, we need to understand that opposition is a reality for the believer. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if they hated me, so they will hate you. If they hated me, they will hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they opposed me, so they will oppose you. Opposition is a reality. It's not an if, but a when. If we set our hearts to be obedient, then we will face opposition. The second that we also see from this text is that opposition varies in intensity. Started with mocking, but then it went further to threats and to manipulation and trying to get them to fear, right? That's what we saw. It varies in its intensity. It's revealed in this text, and we see it in other areas of the Bible. Exodus chapter 1, the book of Acts itself, especially that beginning section. But you see, Nehemiah also knows that opposition can come from external or internal sources, so we need to be prepared. But you see, Nehemiah also knows that opposition is an opportunity to seek the Lord. If the first three are negatives, the last two are positives. And the first positive out of that is opposition is an opportunity to seek the Lord and to trust God. It's an opportunity to seek God, to remember who he is and what he has done. But you see, Nehemiah also understands that opposition calls for wise action. The very reality, that it is a reality for believers, makes it a call for preparation and wise action. And so Nehemiah takes those actions. Let's read through them very quickly and then we'll close. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Or, again, there's an issue with some Hebrew translation there. So it could be something along the lines they didn't put their weapon down even when they were getting a drink. But what we see here, and we've read through these actions, I'll just go through them very briefly, and I'll let you kind of have fun with them later and investigate them, But in short, he employed the half and half principle. Half of the people would be for defense and half of the people would be for buildings. And then he arms the workers. He arms the workers in such a way that those who need two hands to build, they have swords at their side. And then those who were the gophers, who were carrying things, would carry with one arm and then defend with the other. And then he also stationed a trumpeter so that if there were places that were weaker and there was a possibility of attack, that if people came, they would sound the trumpet and everybody would rally to that particular location. And he said, and when that happens, God's going to fight for us. Again, reminding them of who God is and what he has done and what he will do. And then he put out a night watch, a rotation, that would ensure that there would be greater security and would also deter desertion. And then he also, in this, we have the leaders who are with them. We've got a great effort here on the part of Nehemiah. Great response, some preparations and precautionary actions. But what type of precaution do we need to take in the face of opposition? Well, just as they were armed, we too need to arm ourselves with the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's referred to as sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the bone and to the marrow, and dividing of the soul and of the spirit. But you know what? The Word of God is extremely powerful in that it is the Word of God itself. But in that, when we face those internal oppositions, when we become fearful, we then rest in the truth. We reject the lies and we rest in the truth that is found in the Word of God and trust in faith instead. We need to arm ourselves with the Word of God, which means we've got to be in it and we've got to know it. Many of you already know it, and many of you already are in it daily, and we're thankful for that. But if not, we need to arm ourselves. Beware of the opposition that may come. We arm ourselves with the Word of God, but then we also surround ourselves with godly people that can be called upon. Listen, opposition is going to come. If God has given you a instruction for rebuilding an area of your life, or there's something that he's called you to do, then you've got to recognize that there will be opposition, and sometimes you may be tempted to despair, to fail, and to fall away, and to just give it up. In those times, you need the people of God whom you can call upon, who will encourage you, and who from time to time may also rebuke you and keep you in the way in which you should go. In a more practical sense, make a plan of how you would respond to opposition. And keep at it. And keep at it. Opposition will come. When we desire to rebuild or God reveals something that needs to be rebuilt, we invite opposition. And we can learn to appeal to God in prayer. Surrender the situation to him. Call on ourselves to remember who God is. Remind us ourselves of who he is. And then take precaution. The last several weeks, and we'll do the same this week, we have been closing our time in the Word with a time of reflection. And so I'm going to ask Ms. Doreen if she would come forward at this time and today, for reflection, we need to consider these things. We need to remember these particular things and truly ask the Lord to reveal it to us. We need to ask God if there is a situation or a person in our lives that we need to surrender to the Lord. Am I dealing with something? Am I facing opposition right now and I haven't actually surrendered it? Now's the time. We need to ask ourselves, is there an area of my life that God is calling me to renewed resolve? Or he's wanting me to tackle it with renewed resolve? That I have come to this place where I have been despairing of what God is of what God has revealed that he wants me to do, and I've just kind of hit a wall and I'm kind of done. Is there something that God is calling you to renewed resolve? You can commit to that today and then go take a Sunday afternoon nap because you might be tired. What is God calling you to? And then what future steps need to be taken to prepare for opposition? Listen, it's a reality. But our God is great and awesome. And he invites us to trust in him. And he will act and he will move. So as we have this time of reflection, I pray that God speaks to you. But I also want to invite you that if God is moving on you in such a way that you need to make a commitment and to come and pray in the altar, then you do that. If you want prayer, if you want prayer or to be prayed over, we'll set this aside for being prayed over. And we'll leave you alone over here. And let the Lord, you and the Lord meet together. But no matter what, let the Lord have his way. Let the Lord have his way this morning.